Amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. That praise chorus is an admission that we're works in progress, that we haven't made it yet. That song is a request to say, Lord, I know I'm not where I should be, but thank God I'm not where I was, but I know that you have something else for me on this faith walk of mine. So change my heart. I want my heart to be in reflection and to beat in concert with yours. The very sermon series we've been in for the past 4 weeks, I think, speaks to that quite profoundly. For those who may not have been familiar or just now joining us for that sermon series, we've spent 4 weeks canvassing or chronicling really significant sections of the 23rd Psalm. And that 23rd Psalm has challenged us because the thrust behind it all was this notion that we're a 24/7 people. Businesses, grocery stores, facilities all around us are open for 24 hours because the people that they cater to are also 24 hours. We're not stopping. We're not resting. We're rushing. We're racing to one event to the other. And I offered this sermon series to get us to consider the extent to which we might live different in the world if we were less 24/7 and more 23/7. Not that we would spend one less hour racing and rushing and not resting, but what if we lived into and embraced the precepts of Psalm 23, 7 days a week? That we would be a 23/7 people as opposed to folk who are 24/7 in a 24/7 world. And the psalm has challenged us, at least in the first week, to consider who or what is your shepherd? A shepherd is anything who leads, guides, drives, informs, or influences the flock's walk. So what is that if it's not the Lord? And if the Lord is your shepherd, then the second week, he makes you to lie down in green pastures, lead you beside the still waters, lead you to a place where your souls can be restored. And so if the Lord is your shepherd, where is your Sabbath? That's week two. And then last week we talked about the shadow, the significance of the shadow, of trusting God to lead us in places, low places, in the valley of the shadow, to understand that even though the presence of threats are there, the power of the shepherd remains. And though there are powers of threats, the presence of the shepherd nullifies their power. So we've talked about the shepherd. If we have a shepherd, where's your Sabbath? Trust that shepherd to lead you through the shadows. And now the supper. We didn't know that there was a supper in the Psalms, but I posit that there is. First the shepherd, then the Sabbath, then the shadow. And now something that could be significantly more difficult than even the shadows. And that's the supper. Out of reverence for the word, I'm going to ask that this psalm not be recited in as much as it's proclaimed or prayed. So what I'd like us to do, if you're not familiar, you can turn in the middle of your Bibles to Psalm 23, or you can join me in reciting it. I'm not going to point my finger and laugh for those folks who don't have it committed to memory. But I'd like us to proclaim this psalm, to pray it, rather than just recite it. Let's make it our prayer this morning. Will you join me? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Make me to lie down in green pastures.
He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He makes me path in righteousness for his name's sake. Nay, thou I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head.
God, have your way over this word. May it change us, challenge us, convict us if necessary, but more importantly, transform us from a 24/7 people into a 23/7 people. Ones who not only pray this prayer, ones who not only proclaim this psalm, but actively see it fit to proclaim you as shepherd and live into the precepts of everything that we see. So have your way over this word. Have your way over us. We thank you ahead of time for what you're doing and for what you're about to do. in Jesus' name, amen. So if it's possible for you, I'd like you to picture this with me. If you have to close your eyes, fine. If not, you can leave them open. Picture with me. You've just walked into a local restaurant, and seated there in front of you is someone you can't stand. Someone that you would swear you would never sit with. Someone with whom it's difficult or hard to share the same space. Because they secretly make you seethe inside every time you see them. I want you to think of that person. That person you perceive as a problem. They're the picture-perfect portrait of everything that's wrong in the world. They don't think like you think. They don't vote like you vote. They're not from where you're from. They don't hang out with the people that you hang out with. They weren't raised the way that you were raised. And you certainly wouldn't be ordering the kind of food that they're ordering with all that fat. You got it? Everybody's got one. Come on, let's be honest. Think of it. Think of that person that you see sitting there. In fact, you're not even sure that in this restaurant how it is that they got served. And so as you think about this person, you scan the table and you associate anybody seated with them as the enemy, because nobody with a shred of decency would dare dine with someone so despicable. And just about that time, that thought goes through, there's Jesus. Dining with that dunce. Dining with them. And as you scan the table, Jesus meets your gaze and he motions for you to come and take your place at the table. And before you utter a word about their unworthiness, about how wrong they are and how much they've messed up and how sinful they are and how much they owe, Jesus looks you in the eyes and says, I've taken care of their bill. I've taken care of their bill just like I've taken care of yours. Why don't you take a second? Take a seat. Do sit down. A table has been prepared in the presence of enemies. A table has been prepared in the presence of enemies, but nobody said it was easy taking a seat there. In fact, brothers and sisters, I submit sometimes it's easier to stomach walking through the valleys of the shadows than it is to sit at the table with an enemy, than it is to sit at the supper, at the table, in the presence of an enemy. Now, I looked at the psalm and I studied this past week, and I can very easily understand how we would be agreeable to sitting in the presence of friends or acquaintances or family members. I mean, even drunk Uncle Dan or the cousin who can't stop talking about their career. You know those kinds. I mean, you could sit with those types of people begrudgingly, but not him and not her. Not him, not them. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Anybody have an enemy? Anybody that you perceive doesn't think like you, doesn't believe like you, doesn't vote like you, doesn't live where you live, wasn't raised the way you were raised, someone who's done some things and said some things that have hurt others, maybe even you? I thought about that as I studied, and I had a conversation with the Lord, and I said, God, Lord, dining there is just so, it's just so difficult, because they're not like me. And Jesus says, yes, I know they're not like you. And I said, well, you don't know what they've done. And he says, I do know. And I said, well, you're sitting here suggests that you approve then. And he says, no, I don't. Well, they need to pay. And he says, I did. They're not worthy. They don't deserve it. He said, funny, they said the same thing about you. But God, Lord, we have nothing in common. Yes, you do. No, we don't. Yeah, you do. Then what is it? Me. Me and my mercy. And you're both starving. Sit. Have a seat. Church, it's perplexing. It's perplexing to know that the Lord has prepared a table in the presence of enemies, and sitting there is difficult to do because here it is. There's a scribe and a Pharisee in us all that screams, that's not fair. That's not right. We're not like one another. We don't agree. We don't hang out in the same spaces. It's not fair. But church, that's just the thing. When it comes to the goodness of grace, it isn't. It isn't fair. It's unnatural. There's a nationally renowned speaker, an author, preacher. His name is Tony Campolo, and Tony's been around for a long time. And I was reading the book in which Tony travels the nation, and he goes to a lot of colleges and universities, secular places where people don't embrace a faith life or profess they have none or are against any of that. And oftentimes during the course of the seminar or his talks, he asks those folks in secular spheres, if there's anything that you remember about Jesus, what would it be? If there's anything that Jesus taught about, even though you don't embrace a faith, or you might be antagonistic against those who call themselves Christian, what's one thing that you remember about Jesus' teaching? And he says the consensus every time I ask the questions about what people remember about Jesus or what teaching kind of sticks or resonates with them, it says this: love your enemies. Love your enemies. Why does this stand out? Why does sitting at a table in the presence of enemies seem so stark? It's because it's so unnatural, brothers and sisters. We're not inclined to do it by virtue of our own inclinations or our own efforts. It defies every primal instinct. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the extent to which we respond righteously, we oftentimes look ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves the question, is this something I would do? Is this something I would do? But when we base our righteous behavior by looking into the mirror, all we see is another scribe. All we see is another Pharisee who's apt to point the finger and say, ah, not me, them. Not my fault, their fault. not my side, their side. Not me, it's them. There's a scribe and a Pharisee in front of us all. And we can't base our righteous behavior by looking in the mirror. You know, the Pharisees were a very religious group in Jesus' time. They were ones who knew the Old Testament, the Torah, backwards and forwards. They were loyal to the Word. They loved God, and they loved the law. There wasn't necessarily a problem with that. But they fumed in the presence of Jesus, because they saw his behavior as counterintuitive to what they saw in the law. Because if you loved the law, you wouldn't be associating with some of those that did not, or apparently did not love the law, did not know the law. In fact, they arrive at portions of time in the Scripture where Jesus is hanging out with a cast of characters that the Pharisees didn't necessarily agree with. And those religious figures would go and say, ah, that's not right. They talk to the disciples. Disciples, why does your rabbi hang out with tax collectors and sinners? They're the enemy. Why is he sitting at a table dining with them? You would find Jesus at a table with the tax collectors and the sinners, but you'd also understood that he would go to the house of a Pharisee and sit down as well. Jesus was in the middle of both of those groups, and the Pharisees fumed because Jesus should have a jurisdiction. He should be in our camp and not in that camp, and our clique and not that clique, and our church and not that church, and that group and not that group. And they fumed at Jesus, the Pharisees did. And Jesus had a problem with them. Not because they loved the law. We get it twisted. It's not because they weren't devoted to God, and it wasn't because they didn't love the law. They did love the law. The problem was they leveraged the law against others at the expense of excusing their own sins. So Jesus says, pull out the log in your own eye before you identify the speck in the other. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. See, church, we make the mistake of assuming as well-intentioned Christians that the standard is the golden rule. You know, do unto others as we would do, have them do unto us. But see, that only flies so far. It flies for friends and family, flies for acquaintances, but certainly not enemies. Do unto others as you had have them do unto you. Rather, Jesus gives us not the golden rule, but something I call the platinum rule. The platinum rule is this: do unto others as what? As I have done. Do unto others as I have done unto you. Jesus says in the Word, anybody can love friends. Anybody can love family. Don't even the pagans do that? But he says sons and daughters of the Father are called to a higher plateau, are called to a higher law in order to bear God's family likeness. So, if you want to be children, sons and daughters of the Father, then love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, because that's the way God loves. And in loving your enemies, you become sons and daughters associated with that type of a family. It seems that however the sheep move, act, or behave, that action, behavior, or movement should reflect their allegiance to the shepherd. That where the sheep are, so reflected is the leadership of the shepherd, and where the shepherd could be seen is where the flock is. I wonder how much our lives, the way that we interact, not with buddies, not with pals, not with acquaintances, not necessarily with distant cousins, although we can't stand here to talk about their careers, but enemies. I wonder how the landscape of our lives and our faith might reflect to somebody that either is not like us or does not like us. I wonder what it would look like. If the Lord is shepherd, then we'll not only walk through dark valleys, but it seems we'll also have the courage to sit at the table as well. And not because it's our idea, but because the Word says he's prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Oh, we're so good at reciting it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me to lie down in green pastures and beside the still waters and restores my soul. Oh, yes. Prepares a table before me in the presence of enemies. Do we really believe that? If the Lord is shepherd, then where's your Sabbath? Also, if the Lord is a shepherd, then he'll lead you through the shadows, and you can have confidence in that. But also, when it comes to the supper, we can sit at a table with those that look like us, think like us, talk like us, maybe don't agree with us. Not because we're so good, but because his grace, his truth, and his mercy has prepared a way. Breaking the cycle of ungrace, if it were up to us, we would treat others as we'd like to be treated. And if you've harmed me, then boomerang. A wrongs B and B wrongs A. But Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, says breaking the cycle of ungrace means taking the initiative, to making the first move, to setting the table. And I don't know what it might be in your own context. It's setting the table for the marriage that is rocky. Taking the first move. Making the initiative. Not a standoff waiting on the other to go, but making the first move. Setting the table in your marriage. Setting the table in your workplace. In the colleague in the cubicle next door that you can't stand to be around. Maybe taking the initiative, making the first move to break that cycle of ungrace. That's what it's going to require. Or maybe setting the table in the family or in the church with one another. Breaking the cycle of ungrace means taking the first move and agreeing to sit at the table. There's a story of a man in Utah named Craig Detweiler. And Craig is a professor, and he teaches at Pepperdine and Biola University. And he brings a lot of his communication students every year to the Sundance Film Festival, which is a premier showcase for independent films. And in one year, the Sundance featured a sold-out showing of a movie scathing in its portrayal of Christians. And Craig has this to say. He says, "The film that we went to see tells the story of a white-bred suburban family killed in a car wreck on the way to a Southern Baptist church meeting. And upon their arrival in heaven, there was a tattooed Jesus that dispatches them again to earth, this time stripped of original sin. They celebrate their new shamelessness by walking around naked and doing things that shock their friends and neighbors. Scandalized, other Christians at a Bible study hatch a plan. And that plan is to give the resurrected family an apple pie laced with poison, sending them promptly back to heaven. And the Sundance audience laughed uproariously throughout the film," he says, "relishing the depiction of Christians as repressed, intolerant, even homicidal. The director received a standing ovation and then fielded questions from the audience. Someone asked if any of the conservative Christians had seen it. And the director says, 'Well, if they haven't, I'm ready for that fight,' he declared, prompting more applause. And so without thinking, Craig, this professor, stood to his feet with the response, and this is what he said. 'I struggled to compose my words. My voice cracked slightly. I eked out, "Jay, thank you for this film. As a native of North Carolina, a fellow filmmaker, and an evangelical Christian," and on a side note, he says, "I never use the word evangelical. It's so loaded with negative baggage that I usually attempt to distance myself from such associations. But in this instance, it seemed quite right. I was speaking for my community, responding to a particular stance we had staked out for ourselves. And so Jay stepped back, the director, he stepped back ready for a fight. He tensed up, preparing to launch a counterattack. And the crowd there sensed that things were about to get ugly. And my next word caught them off guard. He said, 'Jay, I apologize. I apologize for anything done to you in the name of God.'" Craig says the entire tenor of the room shifted. Audience members turned around. "Did I hear that correctly?" some said. They craned their necks. "Who said that?" Jay fumbled for words, not knowing how to respond. He was ready to be attacked. He's not prepared for an apology. He offered a modest thank you. And the audience was literally disarmed. "Tears were shed that day," he said, "far and wide, and all it took were two little words, 'I apologize.'" A simple apology set a table, did it not? Think of all the times, brothers and sisters, that Jesus set a table, and upon setting the table, the transformation that occurred therein. Every time Jesus set a table in Scripture, there was a group of people that didn't like it. They took issue. Don't you recall how it was that Jesus was partying in the house of Matthew, the tax collector, and they came by and made a big stink about that, and Jesus tells a story about how it is if you have 100 sheep and lose one, that the good shepherd would go and find the one that's lost because the Son of Man came to seek and save the one that was lost. Yeah, he was telling that to the Pharisees. There was also another point in Scripture where there was this tax collector, this chief tax collector named Zacchaeus, who was a stout man. "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to." You nerds, you know it just like me. Yeah, he wanted to see Jesus. He was rich, a chief tax collector. He ran to see who Jesus was. Not only that, but humiliated himself by hiking up his long robes to climb a tree. He was that hungry. And so it was that Jesus comes into town. He stops at the base of the tree and he looks up and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I want to have dinner. I want to have supper with you." And so Jesus set a table at Zacchaeus' house, and the crowd, those who loved Jesus, grumbled because he set a table in the presence of an enemy. And that table that was set at which Zacchaeus sat changed his life. He said, "See, Lord, I don't care about the money anymore. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care about whether people like me or not. See, I'll repay someone 10 times the amount if I've wronged them. All I care about is arriving at a point where I can love myself again and have the grace to go forward." And I don't know anybody but you that might be able to set that table. And Jesus said, salvation's come to this house. Why? Not because Zacchaeus gave the money or was going to agree to give the money, but because he was finally free from something that had captivated him most of his adult life. And Jesus set a table. Don't you remember the table that was set with the Emmaus travelers, the disciples, Cleopas and his traveling companion, as they left the cross, crestfallen and discouraged and defeated, and this stranger comes by who is the resurrected Jesus in disguise, and as these guys travel, they can't see that it's Jesus, and he starts asking them questions about the things that have happened. He says, "Are you a dunce? Are you the only guy in town that doesn't know what's happened in the past couple of days? Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. He was our Messiah. He was crucified. He died. We thought he'd be the one to redeem us, but now all that's gone." And so they continue traveling. This guy continues to ask. And the day grows dark. And the time comes near where they go inside the place they were staying. It is dark. He said, "Eve, why don't you come in?" And what happened? A table was prepared in the presence of someone they didn't necessarily like. And the extent that they sat at the table, Jesus showed up. And when they broke bread, they knew it was Jesus, and that it took them back into town into Jerusalem as fast as their feet would carry them. It gives credence to the statement that goodness and mercy shall follow me after you sat at the table prepared in the presence of enemies. And those disciples left that table knowing that Jesus had done something incredible there. Their hearts burned and their eyes were open. And they went back into town with a message of goodness and mercy and hope. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want to close on this point. Did you know that the Hebrew word for follow is radaf? Can you say that with me? Say, radaf. Say it louder. Radaf is the Hebrew word for follow, and it actually means to violently pursue. Surely goodness and mercy will violently pursue me. It's a word that says that it'll hunt down, it'll chase, it'll pursue relentlessly. 43 times that verb is used in the Old Testament. 43 times. And in all but two cases, it's used to describe something violent, to pursue as a means of killing. And the two times that it's used for good is mentioned here. Surely goodness and mercy shall hunt me down. Surely God's goodness and mercy shall hunt me down, shall violently pursue me. Not as a means to kill me, but to keep me. Not as a means to hurt me, but to help me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I thought to myself, how would I allow that kind of pursuit to catch me? How would I allow that kind of pursuit to catch me? Well, stop running. Stop going your own direction. Maybe it might help to stop and turn around, not to run away from God, but into God's pursuit. You actually, the word for that, to turn around and go in opposite direction, is this thing, this old-fashioned word we call repentance. To stop going your own way, to stop thinking that you're going to do it by yourself, to stop thinking you've got all kinds of great ideas about how you're going to deal with enemies. What if it would help to turn around and to let goodness and mercy catch you, and turn around meaning to repent? What if repentance requires sitting at the table in the presence of people that either aren't like us or don't like us? What would it look like, brothers and sisters, to sit face to face at the table rather than toe to toe in a battle? Who among us can trust God enough to drop the first stone rather than to cast it? I'm going to say this, I'm going to sit down. The parable of the prodigal son. Raise your hand if you're familiar. The parable of the prodigal son ends not stating, did you get this? It ends not stating whether or not this older brother would go and sit at the table prepared for one who he perceives is an enemy. And I submit that the parable is propped open intentionally to see whether we would. Church, we live in a world. We live in a world of this camp and that camp, this clique and that clique, this cluster and that cluster, this church and that church. Hate, disunity, discord, rancor, and verbal volleyball is a 24/7 scene these days. What if we were a 23/7 people? What if we were ones who committed ourselves to actually embracing what the 23rd Psalm says 7 days a week in a 24/7 world? Would you sit at the table with the Lord as your shepherd? Brothers and sisters, I close by saying that you'll have to make the first move. It's up to you. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.